Tonight, I'm really excited about what we're going to study tonight, because I love teaching about the cross. Amen.
Amen?
There's just, you know, it's the core of what Christianity is about. It's not about altars, which is what most churches have. It's not about altars, it's about the cross. It's not about all the other peripheral things. It's about the cross. That's what Christianity is about, the cross and the resurrection. And so that's what we're going to focus on tonight. And we're going to talk about the cross and repentance. And firstly, we're going to talk about how the Bible shows us, how it ties together the cross and repentance, how they go together. What I found as I've studied this some more recently is that whenever in the Bible you see preaching and teaching about the cross, whether it's directly about the cross or about the effects of the cross, the implications of the cross, whenever you see teaching about the cross in the New Testament, you always see a therefore. There's always a therefore. You can't preach, teach, and understand the cross if there is no therefore. And we're going to look at some of the therefores, which I've deliberately not written in on your handout so that you can do it yourself. Amen. Okay. In Luke chapter 24, we find in verse 19 these two disciples, nameless, Cleopas and one other, talking to Jesus after his resurrection, not knowing who it was. And in verse 19, Jesus asks, "What things have you heard have been going on in Jerusalem?" And they say, "It's about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." Now, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's now 3 days since this took place, and they're confused about the resurrection. They don't really know what's going on. There's a lot of confusion right there. That these people, at this point, not fully understanding the purpose of the cross, think that's the end of it. It was the cross, he died, and we thought there was going to be something else, but nothing seemed to happen. And then the women had this strange tale about something or other at the tomb early in the morning. But there's much more to it than that. And of course, we know that Jesus opens up their eyes to explain the scriptures to them. And then when he comes back to them later in the chapter, in verse 46, he comes back, verse 45, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." So what Jesus says is, you now know that the cross was not the end. The cross was the beginning. And because of the power of the cross, that now what's going to be preached is repentance and forgiveness of sins. The cross requires to understand and to have its impact for it to be preached with the understanding that therefore there is repentance and forgiveness of sins. Repentance in the way that we now understand it, the way that we've been refreshed to understand it by what we've been talking about the last few weeks. Repentance, not just a feeling sorry. Even as Christians, we can slip back into that. It's about feeling sorry. What Jesus says is the cross leads to preaching about a change of mind, a change of attitude, a whole new world view, a different gestalt, a different set of rules by which we play the game of life. The cross leads to preaching, repentance, and forgiveness of sins. Amen? And then we go on to Acts 2, and we see the first disciples preaching the cross. Chapter 2, verse 23. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Central to the Christian message. And then as he comes to the end of that, he says, now what they say, what should we do? Because they feel they are cut to the heart about what they've done in verse 37. Because verse 36, Peter says, "You crucified him. What should we do?" And Peter says, and he does not say, "Feel bad about it." He doesn't say, "Feel sorry about it." He doesn't say, "Just apologize to God about it." He says, "Repent. Change your understanding, your thinking about God, the kingdom, and what constitutes righteousness, change your understanding about sacrifice and being and how you get right with God. Repent and be baptized in the every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see that the cross and repentance are tied together, the first proclamation of the gospel. And the therefore here is, the cross is real, the cross is personal, therefore be reconciled. If you understand the cross, you will want to be reconciled with God. And indeed, that's what 3,000 of them do that very day. Amen? And the early Christians took on this message. As we read through the book of Acts, we see in Acts chapter 3, Peter takes the opportunity of a crowd that's gathered after a miracle. In verse 15, he says, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." Okay, he's saying that's the situation. Verse 19, repent then. Because this is what happened, there's a therefore. The therefore is repent. In verse 19, repent then. And turn to God, your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and he may send the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. In chapter 5 and verse 30, Peter again is talking about the gospel. He says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." In verse 31, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. You see how central to the message repentance is, connected with the cross. This is one of the things that we, when we got this right in our past, brothers and sisters, we got this right. I don't know about you, but when I grew up, I only ever heard repentance preached in different church groups I went to in two different ways. One way it was preached was the hellfire and brimstone approach, of the preacher leaning over with his finger wagging at everybody and conjuring up a very vivid picture of the burning fires of hell. And you must repent! In a voice, something like that. Very gruff. Or possibly very, repent! Very intense. But it was that kind of, you are a worm. It comes from the 18th century, there's a preacher called Jonathan Edwards. His most famous sermon was, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And it's an incredible sermon. It's online. You've got to read it sometime. "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," or a wrathful God. And he paints the picture in the sermon of God holding the sinners in his hands over the huge cauldron of the fires of hell. And you're all little ants in his hand. And if, you know, at any moment, he may just do this. And you're all a fallen bird. And I mean, and this one was, seriously, people are still influenced today by that sermon. I mean, people reference it all the time. And you've got that kind of repentance. You're a worm, so you better repent. The other kind of repentance I heard was, you should feel sorry for your sins and you should weep over them and you should feel really, really bad. There's a sort of a connection between those two. But I never, ever heard anybody, and I went to church all my life, until I came to this church, I was 23. I'd gone to church all my life, and I'd been to lots of different denominations. I've been to charismatic churches and Pentecostal churches and Anglican and Methodist and Baptist and free churches. And I mean, I've been to a lot of different churches, okay? Even went to one Catholic service, I think. I think I went to one. Okay, only one. But I went to a lot of different groups, okay? I never heard a sermon truly on repentance, about the change of heart, the change of mind, the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. They preach the cross a lot of the time. But the cross without repentance is empty. The cross and repentance go together in the gospel. Amen?
Amen.
And so that's what he says here in chapter 5. And in chapter 17, also, Paul refers to Christ in verse 3, suffering and rising from the dead. I'm proclaiming this Christ. And in verse 30, in talking to the Athenians, Paul says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." To repent. He's given a day when he'll judge the world by the man he's appointed. He's given proof to all this of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." there was ignorance, but now the cross has happened, and when it's proclaimed, there is an expectation by God of repentance. Amen. So, let's go on to 1 Corinthians 10. We're doing a little survey of the New Testament here. Are you with me?
Yes.
All right. We see that in Acts, because we see sermons, if you like. We see sermons, we see a tying together of the gospel, the cross, and repentance, as well as, of course, forgiveness of sins, baptism, that kind of thing. We see them put together. We also see in the letters of the New Testament, that when the New Testament writers, writing letters to churches, to individuals, wrote about the cross, they used that as the basis of urging people to change their behavior, and connected with repentance. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. They're compromising here in their faith. He says, I speak to sensible people, judge for yourselves. But I say, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? He's taking them back to the cross. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body. But we all partake in the one loaf. He's taking them back to the cross to get them unified and to get them focused because they're compromising. Consider the people of Israel, verse 18. Do not those who eat their sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And he goes on. What he's talking about there is they're trying to put their culture and their religious background, they're trying to meld it together with their Christian faith. They're trying to put it together. They're trying to find a compromised way of not offending their friends and their family and society. They're fed up of sticking out and being different. And what he's saying is, if you really think about the cross, really think about the blood and the body of Christ, you go back and think about the cross, you can't compromise. You can't blend into the world. You've got to be countercultural. No compromise because of the cross. In chapter 15, we find one of the most powerful passages about the cross. We haven't got the time to read the whole chapter. But verse 3, he reminds the Corinthians of the core of the nature of the cross in the gospel. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, raised on the third day, and so on. So he's saying, don't forget what the central part of the gospel is. And he goes through the whole chapter. And as we get to the end, go to the end of the chapter, and verse 55. He gets to this kind of climax. I'd love to have heard Paul preach this. It must have been really inspiring. And he says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, therefore, because of the victory over sin and death, because of the victory of the cross, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. And he goes on to talk about the collection for the poor in Jerusalem. What do we see here? We see that he says, because of the cross, because of the victory over sin and death, stand firm, work hard, and help other people. There's always a therefore. Because of the cross, stand firm in your faith. Because of the cross, work hard. Because of the cross, help other people. Because he goes straight on into chapter 16, talking about take up that collection for the poor people. There's a point to the whole thing. It's not just a conceptual idea about the cross here. Because of the cross, don't stop helping other people in need. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Philippians chapter 2. We won't spend long on this because I'm preaching on this passage on Sunday. Pray for me as I preach for the whole of London on Sunday. I'm preaching from Philippians 1:27, chapter 2, verse 18. But just here, you'll see this more on Sunday, but in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says to the church in Philippi, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, here's an advanced insight from Sunday. When he says your attitude, He's not talking to the individuals. The word your in the Greek is plural. You don't see it in English. We don't have singular and plural in that way. But in the Greek, it's your attitude. He's saying you as a church, not just you as individuals, although that, of course, is implied as well. But he's saying your attitude as a church, you should have the attitude of Christ. In other words, it should be your culture. It should be the way that the church thinks. Because a church has a mind, in a way. All groups have a mind and a will and a culture and a feel. You know what I mean? An atmosphere. Well, he says, you, your church attitude should be like Christ, who being in nature God did not consider equality with God something to be snatched, grasped, held onto, and so on. But he says, of course, the thing about Jesus was he was so humble in verse 8, he even became obedient to death on a cross. He brings the cross in again. Why does he bring the cross in? Because later on, down in verse 12, he says, well, let's take it up in verse 14. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, why does he say, do everything without complaining or arguing? Because the disciples in Philippi are complaining and arguing. You don't say things in letters without a purpose, right? This is not some. If you ever complain, just stop it. If you ever argue in the future at some point, don't do that anymore. He said, I've heard what's going on. There's division in the church. We know that from chapter 4 and earlier in chapter 1. I know you guys are complaining and arguing. You've got to have the attitude of Christ. He went to death on a cross. Come on, get your focus back on the cross. Stop complaining and arguing so that you may become, verse 15, blameless and pure. Because at the moment, they're not blameless and pure. Are they loved by God? Absolutely. Are they saved? For sure. But are they blameless and pure? Churches can shift from being blameless and pure, in a sense, to being not blameless and pure, to being impure and blameful or something. Okay? As a congregation, over the last 5 years, I think, not just here in Northwest, but I think in London, I think we've got stronger than we were 5 years ago. I think we've sifted through a lot of the rubble. I think we've got a much more stable foundation. I think we've taught and preached clearly what we believe about our core doctrines and practices. I think we have stability, and I think we have clarity for all those who want it. But I think what we lack now is revitalized hearts. And a church that's stable and that teaches and preaches correctly and has the right standards without the right heart is going to die. And that's why Paul is so strong in his letters. You ever notice how firm he is?
Yeah.
I mean, we read it so often, sometimes it doesn't really hit us. Galatians is the one where he's the most, I can't believe what you're doing, you know? But it's in every letter. You've got to stop complaining. You've got to stop arguing. You're not thinking like Christ. You as a church need to get your focus back on the cross. The cross is what's going to help them to change and become the blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you stand out, holding out the word of life in order that I may boast. I didn't run or labor for nothing. This was all for a good purpose. We'll talk more about that on Sunday. Amen? As a therefore. Hebrews 10. Let's go to Hebrews. If you really want to understand the cross, you can do no better, really, than study the book of Hebrews. One of the first books I studied in depth as a Christian once I got baptized, one of the first books I went into in detail was the book of Hebrews. And I just loved it from that moment on. Study the cross in the book of Hebrews. We're only going to pick out one or two bits for time today. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 12. But when this high priest had offered for all time, talking about Jesus, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So he made one sacrifice. That's the cross he's talking about again. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, that's on the cross, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So he talks about the cross there and that sacrifice. And then hit verse 19, therefore. There's an actual word, therefore, there in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, referring to the cross again, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, That is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure waters. Let us hold unswervingly. The Hebrews have been swerving. Okay, it's time to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together, as some of them have got into the habit of doing. As some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another. Presumably they've not been doing. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So again, there's a therefore. Because of the cross, because of the blood of Christ, therefore draw near to God, be confident with that, love others, inspire others, and continue to meet together. Because of the cross. Not because it's a good idea. Not because someone suggested it. Not because you have a leadership that says you should. Not just because it might create godliness and love. I don't know. But because of the cross, these things work. Amen?
Amen.
Hebrews 12. No, we'll come back to Hebrews 12. Let's skip that and go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. There's a whole list again in Hebrews. 1 Peter 2 and chapter 3. But again, look what flows from the cross. Look what flows from it. Changed behavior. An expectation of Paul that the Christians change their behavior to be more Christ-like. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called to suffer, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. You should follow in his steps. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. You were like sheep going astray. Now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Okay, again, the cross is central to this passage. But there's therefores. In chapter 3, verse 1, wives, in the context, because of the cross, be submissive to your husbands. That's the context. That's the reason to be submissive to your husbands. It's not because it's good marriage guidance. As you might be, that's not the reason. The reason is because of the cross. And the same for the husbands in verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you, the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Do that because of the cross. He goes on. Let's pick up in verse, 8. Finally, all of you. So we've got husbands, we've got wives, we've got now the whole group. All of you live in harmony with one another. Why? Because of the cross. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble, following the example of Christ as he went to the cross. We're referring back to chapter 2. It's all in that context. It all flows from the cross there in chapter 2 through chapter 3 and even into chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. See, that's an attitude thing again. And the attitude of Christ. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. You know, when we get the cross, our appetites change. Instead of having an appetite for selfishness, for laziness, for lust, for deceit, for pride, for selfish ambition, we have a different appetite because our attitude has changed. We have a different set of desires. That's when you know repentance has taken place in your heart, when your appetites change. You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so they may be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded. Clear-minded, self-controlled. Above all, love each other deeply. Love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, which presumably they have been doing. Each of you should use whatever gift he's received to serve others. Again, what's the motivation here? It's that the cross is real and time is short. It's the motivation is the cross. Serve faithfully. If you speak, do it. Speak in the very words of God. If you serve, do it with the strength God provides. And to God be the glory forever and ever, he says. Amen. Amen. So, The cross is the motivation for repentance. There is no other motivation. Our motivation is not to live an improved life. Christianity is not a self-improvement program. Are you with me?
Yeah.
It's a repentance program that improves us in many ways, of course. But that's not the point of us improving ourselves. It's letting God do his work in us, which he can only do with a repentant mind, motivated by the cross. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so let's move on to our second point, and then we'll have some discussion in our groups. So how exactly does the cross motivate us? So let's talk about three things that I think can help us, that are really very practical. You see, the thing is, brothers and sisters, as you know, knowledge about the cross is not in itself motivating. Ed, in his book, writing about this, I want to quote, he quotes in here a survey done by the Barna Group. The Barna Group are like a pollster type group, and they would do a lot of research and find statistics and things. They're very interesting. I've read a number of books by a fellow called George Barna. And one of the things the Barna Group did is they did a survey of the impact of the showing of the film The Passion of the Christ, you know, Mel Gibson's film, The Passion. And of course, everybody said, what an amazing film, changed my life, and all that kind of thing. Interesting. Among the most startling outcomes drawn from the research on the impact of the movie, The Passion of the Christ, is the apparent absence of a direct evangelistic impact by the movie. Despite marketing campaigns labeling the movie the greatest evangelistic tool of our era, less than 0.1% of those who saw the film stated that they made a profession of faith or accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior in reaction to the film's content. Less than 0.1% of the people who saw the film. That's a small number. I think we assume that seeing things graphically portrayed is going to change people's hearts. Now, it was shocking to many people, but it didn't change many people's minds. He goes on. Equally surprising was the lack of impact on people's determination to engage in evangelism. This is people that have a Christian faith. Less than 0.5% of the audience said that they were motivated to be more active in sharing their faith in Christ with others as a result of having seen the movie. I read this, I thought, that can't be true, can it? Less than 0.5% of people who say they have a faith in Christ, who saw the film, were actually motivated to share their faith any more having seen the film than they were beforehand. Now, I don't know what the results would have been if that survey had been done exclusively of our fellowship. I don't know whether our statistics would have been better, worse, or the same. I don't know. But what this does tell us is simply giving people a picture of the cross or an understanding of the cross does not necessarily mean people will repent. And that's true for us. Just because someone says, the cross, and we go, amen, doesn't mean that our behavior changes necessarily. So what I want to talk about is three things that I think can make it deeper so it sinks in. And so ultimately we pray it would change our heart and mind and as a result change our behavior. Amen? Three things. First, calculate the debt. Calculate the debt, looking at the past. One of the things, I don't know about you, but the key thing about the cross, I think biblically, is that we must retain our gratitude for it. That's really the issue. You could say, you know, we need to understand grace more, but I think grace is really an understanding. It's a gratitude for what Christ has done. One of the ways to stay grateful is to consider what you have already been forgiven for. For some of us, the sin study was a long time ago. Can you remember what was on your sin list? Is it still real to you? Now, of course, I know God, you know, removes all our sins, so we don't have to think about it anymore. But I'm just talking about the idea of reflecting on what we've been forgiven for. Sometimes it's good to take some time to sit down, to pray, even to write down the stuff you were forgiven for. Or even as a Christian, bad stuff that you know you've done, but you know God forgives you because the blood of Christ continues to forgive us. Amen? When's the last time in a prayer time you prayed through those sins and thanked God for taking their penalty away? Thinking about the debt makes us more grateful because that debt has been taken away. That's the story of the woman who was forgiven much. Remember the woman that comes into the Pharisee's home and wets Jesus' hair with her tears, pours the perfume over, and the Pharisee is like, "What is going on? Get this sinful woman out of here." And Jesus tells the parable about the two debtors. And he says, she's been forgiven much, therefore she loves much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. When we lose our zeal for Christ, it's usually because we've forgotten the debt and how much we've been forgiven. And if we do remember that, it should make us so grateful. Because he didn't just die for humankind. He really did die for you. We put him on the cross, not other people. Amen? Calculate the debt. Secondly, Colossians chapter 2. You've got to believe in complete forgiveness. Full assurance of your forgiveness. Which is looking at the cross in the present. So we talk about looking at the cross in the past, in our past. Now we're talking about looking at the cross in our present. Believing that you now have, tonight, sitting on the chair you're sitting on right now, that you have complete forgiveness, complete assurance of forgiveness, and there's nothing you can do that will make God love you more than he does right now.
Amen.
You've got to believe that. You've got to believe that. You've got to find a way to believe that if you don't believe that. If we don't have that, the cross cannot motivate us. Because we still think there's a barrier between us and God. And if there's a barrier between us and the cross, how can we be motivated by the cross? There is no barrier. It's in our mind and our heart, unless there's some very serious sin going on we're not confessing. But we can deal with that. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. It's been taken off. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Alive, not half alive, not slightly warmed up corpse, not irregular pulse. Okay, he made you were dead. And now you're alive. There is no intermediate state. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Come on, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, I don't know what the oldest Christian is here, but let's say 25 years ago, all of us in this room were dead. Some of us weren't even born, I think, maybe, but I don't know. But we were dead in Christ. We were dead to Christ. Utterly dead. But now all of you are alive in Christ. You've got a spiritual pulse beating away that was given you by Christ in your baptism through your faith in the power of God. Amen?
Amen.
He forgave us all our sins, verse 14. Forgave all our sins. Not most, not many, not quite a few, not an incredible number. All doesn't mean most. It means every single one. Even the ones you still feel guilty about, even the ones that you struggle to believe he can forgive you for, even the ones you struggle to forgive yourself for, all your sins. Having cancelled the written code with regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it where?
To
the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by what? The cross. Complete forgiveness. Are you living in the past or are you living in the present? Human nature is such that we now and again get stuck and we look inward and we begin to believe that we're not worthy or God can't really forgive us or doesn't really want to. We travel back to the past. We don't live in the present of forgiveness. Again, when we find ourselves lacking joy in our Christian life, so often it's because we've now gone back to live in the past. in our heart and mind. We're not living in the present reality of us having been made alive in Christ and all our sins having been forgiven. Amen? We calculate the debt by looking at the past, refresh our minds what we've been forgiven for. If we really believe in complete forgiveness in the present as we look at the cross, then also we can look forward at the future with confidence and be compelled by grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go there. Let's finish off in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We can be compelled by grace as we look into the future. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, died on the cross. That's the Christ on the cross. And therefore, all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, into the future, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, always another therefore. Okay, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, which we are, amen?
Amen.
Amen. Although not totally convinced of that. Okay. But if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not was, is a new creation. He is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. But God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, because of the cross, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We can look forward. We can move forward. We can move outward to make a difference in this world with the ministry of reconciliation, because we are compelled by the grace that is ours through the cross of Christ. Amen? In this way, with this motivation, and living under the lordship of a Lord like this who died for us compels us in a way that leads us to joyful obedience, not reluctant or heavy-hearted obedience. And loving others and loving the lost, loving each other and loving the lost, is the least we can do when we understand the grace that is ours through the cross. So we've looked at two things tonight. We've looked at how the Bible ties together the cross and repentance. They are together in the scriptures. The way to be motivated by to repent is to understand the cross. And the cross motivates us, or is helped to motivate us, by three key things, I believe. One, calculating the debt, looking back at what we've been forgiven. Secondly, believing in the complete assurance of our forgiveness, looking at the cross in the present. This is where I live. And thirdly, compelled by that grace, we can go forward into the future with confidence, loving each other and loving those who are lost. If you look through all the New Testament letters that Paul wrote and Peter wrote and all the guys, you will find again and again and again an exhortation to gratitude. In one way or another, he phrases it differently in different places. But you'll see that one of the things he was trying to help these churches with as they struggled to mature and grow and develop is they just would lose the gratitude. He'd urge them to get it back. And then it's human nature, isn't it? Mm. Okay, let's face it. It's like that with your kids sometimes. When they're born, like right now, I was talking to Glyne about their new baby boy, and I couldn't get him off the phone. I mean, and Angela, both of them. They were like, oh, I got sleep with this. I mean, it's awesome, you know. And all of us as parents, exactly like that. But then as time goes by, now and again, you just get a little tired of the work involved and the being woken up for the 10th time, and you lose your gratitude. Same in marriage. Sometimes married couples, okay, you know, on a big day, you're there, you're talk almost fainting it. Because someone's agreed to marry you. Oh my goodness, there is a God, and you know, you just, and then you know, after a few arguments and a few things happen and disappointments, and yeah, you understand what I'm saying. Okay, it's like that. You start the first day of a new job. It's, amen. But then, so it's not weird that we lose our gratitude. But the way to get the joy and excitement back in the Christian life is to regain our gratitude for the cross. And I think we need to. And that takes a shift of mind. But the cross helps us with that. And that'll help us to deal with the challenges of repenting as a church. This is what this is about. It's about repenting as a church. And it's the cross that's going to be the power for that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen?
Amen.
Next Friday, we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit and how he helps us with repentance. You might want to study that over the next few days. Look forward to seeing you on Sunday. Let's have a great time encouraging all the rest of the London church, and have a great time of fellowship now. Amen.
Thanks.